The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Have you ever thought about the possibility of, being sincere but wrong? I mean, holding some conviction very sincerely but be entirely wrong about how you're thinking. I can remember many years ago, I was with an organization that committed to apologetics, defending the faith and talking with others about the defense of the gospel. And in the course of that time, we were asked to evaluate a college campus ministry that was quite active on campuses in the United States. And I and others and there were four or five of us from various apologetic organizations, Christian defense of the faith organizations in the United States, that met together with the leadership of this campus ministry. Because people were raising questions about the campus ministry, whether it was a bit cultish, meaning, you know, a little too authoritarian, a little too troubling. And so I can remember part of my responsibility at that time was to go through the Bible study materials that this group was using in their discipleship. And so I worked through all of their materials, and I came to understand that they were, to use the right technical term, they were heretics. Their view of Jesus was unbiblical. They denied the truth of God being a triune being. They insisted on certain works necessary for salvation apart from the sovereign work of grace. So, I mean, I went through the material and was like, oh my goodness, theologically you have real problems here. And so I can remember sitting in a meeting with the leaders of this group, the two guys who were kind of the instrumental leaders of the group, and just walking through some of their Bible study material and just simply saying, but you're wrong. You're just wrong about Jesus. You're wrong about the triune God. You're wrong about salvation. And one of the leaders looked at me and said, you know what? I'm just going to leave theology to the theologians because we're just out there preaching Christ. And it's like, wait, you might sincerely think you're preaching Christ, but you're wrong. You're using those words, preaching Christ. You're using those words, we're talking about Jesus, but you're wrong. It's the wrong Jesus. Now, they'd lean into a text like Philippians chapter 1, where we were some weeks ago, where Paul writing and saying that some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Would Paul then rejoice that this organization was just preaching Christ? No, he would not. No, he would not. Paul's talking about those who might have mixed motives in the proclamation of the message of Jesus. But he is really clear that you gotta be right about Jesus. And so it's possible to be sincere in your desire and be wrong about the things that are most essential. Here is, we've been living in Philippians. I've been living in Philippians. It's really clear that Paul is passionate about the gospel. But it's not because it's a program. He's not passionate about a system that's in place that works. In prison, when he's lauding the fact that the gospel is being proclaimed, he is not merely passionate about a program that is unfolding in the world, but he is really passionate because the proclamation of the good news of what God is doing in the world brings people into a relationship with a somebody, Jesus. That's what he's passionate about. That's the center of his joy. Paul's joy is not centered on something that needs to be done, but on someone. It's the person of Jesus. In fact, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 21 of Philippians, for to me to live is Christ himself. It's not for me to live is a program. For me to live is church life. For me to live is getting people in meetings. No, for to me to live is a person. It's my relationship with him that matters most, not to me to be... To me to live is life on mission. For to me to live is managing life well or living morally. No, for to me, Paul says, to live is Christ. It's him. It's about him. This is critical. It's critical. Because if to live is Christ Jesus, then getting the who right is essential. Paul's joy is in the person. Paul's celebrating the fact that people are making much of that person. At the heart of the joy that's found throughout the letter of Philippians is a somebody. Paul's going to dump for us in chapter 2 this theologically dense, doctrinally profound few verses that we're going to unpack this morning. And you have to ask, so why in the midst of his journey in joy, writing the Philippians about rejoicing in the gospel and rejoicing in Christ, why does he give us this theologically deep snapshot? Because it's essential to be right about the person. There are a lot of people who think they are sincere in their following of Jesus. But the Jesus that they're sincerely following is an imaginary Jesus, one of their own creation, not the Jesus of the Scriptures, and that's a huge problem. Because if you're not following the Jesus of the Scriptures, you have an imaginary Jesus, one of your own creation, then the fact is the salvation that you're hoping to anticipate is an imaginary salvation. The joy that you think you're having is not rooted in reality and truth. I think about people that you'll meet in your neighborhoods. The guys in the white shirts and the black ties, and they come and knock on your door. They'll come and tell you that they're here for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And they'll tell you that they believe in Jesus. And they're sincere. Obviously, these missionaries are giving 2 years of their life to tell people about Jesus. Are they sincere? Absolutely. Are they wrong? 100%. The God of the Mormon Church. The God of the Mormon Church is a 6-foot-tall white Caucasian man who lives on a planet near the star Kolob, and he has a harem of spiritual wives through whom he begets spiritual children, the eldest of whom is Jesus. Jesus' spiritual brother is Lucifer. They were born as spirit children of this God who achieved Godhead himself by being a man on another planet. They got born onto this planet. And if Jesus then lived according to the rules of his father on this planet and achieved Godhead, and the Mormon Church teaches that good men can all become gods just like, quote, all the other gods they have before you. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? You might not have known that's what the Mormon Church teaches. They don't put that on the front porch, but that's at the heart of their theology. Are they wrong about Jesus? Absolutely. Are they sincere in what they're doing? Yes, and they are sincerely wrong. The Jehovah's Witnesses that you see in Falls Park, if you go down there, people standing there with a display of literature, and they'd willingly engage you and talk with you about Jesus. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is the incarnate Michael the Archangel. Michael the Archangel, God's first and greatest creation, clothed himself in human flesh, stepped onto the planet to carry out Jehovah's plan, and then was resurrected an immortal spiritual creature, no physical body, but a spiritual being who now resides in the heavenlies. Is that the Jesus of the Bible? No, but the people standing there on the corner in downtown Greenville, they're sincere, but wrong. Now, that's not arrogant. It's not arrogant for us to say that. That's essential for us to say. You could be sincere and wrong about Jesus because the gospel is about someone. It's not simply about how you feel. Now, the truth is, listen, the truth is you are not saved by your theology. You are saved by Jesus. But you got to be clear on this. It's only the biblical Jesus who saves. Right? You're not saved by your theology. You are actually saved by Jesus, by someone, but it is the biblical Jesus who saves you. And sitting here this morning, I'm not suggesting that any of you are in the Mormon camp or the Jehovah's Witnesses camp or even the camp of your neighbor who's not very religious and just thinks that Jesus is a really nice guy. But you're not saved by your theology. But if you are shallow in your thinking about Jesus, if you are casual about your theology, you might just not see Jesus for all he is. And the result will be your joy in Jesus will not be as grand as Paul's joy in Jesus, because Paul's got this great, huge view of Jesus, Because Jesus is so huge, he's such a great treasure. Paul has great joy. And sometimes we have a really diminished, small, minuscule view of Jesus. Jesus is a nice guy. Yeah, we know we affirm truth, but we don't really grasp it. And as a result, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a treasure buried in a field and for joy goes after the treasure. Friends, little treasure, little joy. Big treasure, big joy. A diminished view of Jesus might be part of the reason why we don't taste the kind of joy that Paul tastes here. And if, in fact, you have a diminished view of Jesus and do not think of Jesus as the biblical Jesus, then you might be at risk of misrepresenting what the gospel is all about when you do talk to people about Jesus. Now, the truth is, this morning, sitting here in the room, I could ask for a show of hands, but most of you wouldn't raise your hands. How many of you are theologians? Your hands all should go up. A theologian is simply someone who thinks about God. That's what the word theology is, thinking well about God. You all are theologians. It's not a question of whether you'll be a theologian or not. It's only a question of whether you'll be a biblical theologian, an honest theologian, a thoughtful theologian. You're all theologians. You all think about God. You all think about Jesus in particular ways. If I were to ask you to describe Jesus, you would pull up little file cards, little memories, little thoughts about Jesus, and you would describe what you think about Jesus. And the only question then is the view that you have of Jesus one consistent with biblical revelation? Because that's the only Jesus who can save. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2 because Paul has some really important, critical things to say to us about Jesus. Pushing you back just a little bit, a few weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 27. You need to open the book. You need to get your nose in the pages because we're going to look at words because it's really important for you to understand. Not my thoughts, these thoughts. Not my words. These are the important words. You know what? Just a side note here, personal bias. I teach in a lot of places, I preach in a lot of places, and I'm not vehemently opposed to you reading electronically. But you shouldn't, for two reasons. One is, there have been studies that indicate that reading on electronic media, actually, you take in the information differently than you read a printed page. Your brain just processes it differently. Secondly, when you're reading electronically, you never find where you are in the book. Do you know what I mean? I know the geography of the book by living in the book. I know how far we are in the New Testament revelation because of where I am in the book. That familiarity with the book is really helpful for your soul. Not magical, just helpful. So if you don't have a real book and you're going to read electronic, that's okay too. It's a little harder to take scribble on the text in your electronic media, but personal bias there. Okay, so let's look back in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul writes about walking in a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does he mean? This has been unpacked, just a reminder. What does it mean to walk worthy? The word there, worthy, means to weigh, has to do with weight. So he says, you should be living your life in such a way that corresponds to the weightiness of the gospel that's about a guy. Someone, Jesus, right? Your life should correspond to the hugeness of Jesus. That's what he's saying. Walk in such a way that your life corresponds to how magnificent and great and huge Jesus is. So that would mean we should have a really big, huge view of Jesus to inform the way that we carry in life. And then he unpacks some of what that looks like in chapter 2. We read this morning already. So chapter 2, verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now, those are all things when, if there is, Paul's not saying, and it's not. It's likely not the case. When he says, if there is, the point is, and there is, seeing as there is encouragement. You've tasted encouragement in Christ. You've experienced the comfort of his love. You have experienced something of participating with the Spirit. He's writing that to the Philippians, and if you know Jesus, you've tasted those kinds of things. Then Paul says, so make my joy complete. Now again, if we're working our way through Philippians, we go, well, Paul's already rejoicing. Paul already has joy. In fact, he already says that he rejoices greatly, and he wants the Philippians to experience his joy. So what does he mean, make my joy complete? It's like, hey, I'm experiencing joy in Jesus. If, in fact, you find your lives lived out in Christ, then we celebrate together and my joy just overflows. And he explains how that joy overflows. Being of the same mind, verse 2, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and being of one mind. This is thing, he says, you guys, you would cause my joy to overflow if you just lived in the reality of who Jesus is, because then you would be thinking about him as the central thing. You would be loving in the love that we all share. You would, in fact, be, when it says there, being in full accord, literally one soul, sharing in one life. He says, you'd make my joy overflow if you just lived in the reality of who Jesus is. And if that's the case, then there would be no rivalry, no conceit. In humility, you would be living well with one another. So he's just saying, this is the kind of life you've been brought into. Just live there. And then he gives this one simple call in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. How is it possible for him to write to Christians and say, just think, have this mind in you, this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus? Why can he say that? Because, brothers and sisters, if in fact you've come to know Jesus as Savior, then you share in his life. If you've come to trust Jesus as Savior, it's not simply like he becomes a good example for you. And let's wonder what Jesus would do. No, but there's actually a sharing in his life. And so you do have, through the Spirit and his presence in you, you do have a renewed mind. You do have the mind of Christ. You have Christ present in you. You're sharing in his life. So Paul is simply saying, so then you should just think about life the way that Jesus thinks about life, because you share in his life. And just saying that. For Paul just saying that to the Philippians, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. It's almost like that just launches him into thinking about, oh, this Jesus. Yeah, now, y'all know this Jesus. So what Paul does in verses 6, 7, and 8 is not introduce new stuff to the Philippians. I'm not going to introduce new stuff to you. But friends, this morning you're going to have to think hard. This morning you're going to have to think hard, because Paul unpacks his view of Jesus here, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want to walk through verses 6 through 8 with you, because there's some language here that you just got to understand. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God. There's two things that you need to grasp here. First is when he makes mention of he was in the form of God. That's not the normal word for was. It's actually a unique verb. It's found a few times in the New Testament, and it means that he existed this way. It's not like he happened to be. It's not a reference to something that he occasionally did. It implies existing as nothing temporary, but abiding. He existed, continually existed in the form of God. Now that's an important word. That word form is used twice in this text. And there's like a variety of words that Paul could have used to talk about likeness or similarity, or in fact, in the early days of the church, this was a doctrinal issue. In what way is the Son like the Father? So Paul is saying he existed in the form of God. And this word there, form, means the real expression, the outward expression of an inward reality. An outward expression of the inward reality. Not mere likeness, not mere appearance. But what Paul is saying is that this one who we're talking about, this Jesus, existed forever as a full expression of what made God, God. He is that. He's God, divine. Whatever makes God divine, this one has eternally existed that way, existed in the form of God. But then notice, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does this mean? This idea, a thing to be grasped. Notice, it's not he was grasping his nature. Nature was what he was. He's not grasping his nature. But it was his equality with God that he did not see as something to be literally tenaciously held on to. This is this idea that in anticipation of and stepping into the incarnation, this one who has always existed in the form of God did not see his recognition, his expression of his godness, something to be held tightly onto. It's not that his nature changed, but it was the way he was going to express himself, the way his life was going to be seen. Paul's really clear about the language that he's using. Jesus does not undergo a change in nature, ceasing to be divine. It is that he did not see his eternal existence as divine, and the expression of that is something to be clung to. But what? Verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Made himself nothing. Now some translations render this as emptied himself. But we again have to be clear, because Paul's really clear about the language. It is not like Jesus laid his divine nature aside. It doesn't say he emptied himself of something, but he emptied himself. That is, he said a no to a kind of life, right? So the emptying wasn't he ceased to be something, but it's not that he stopped being what he was, but was going to lay aside the expression of his rightful divine life, and in that empties himself, and then, look at what it says, steps into life, not holding on to rightly what was his as God, but steps into life as a servant. It says, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Now, there's the same word for form. Form of God, outward expression of an inner reality. Is Jesus really divine? Absolutely. Is that the expression of his realness? Absolutely. How about servant? This is critical to see. Jesus's life is an outward expression of an inward reality. He is really a servant. What does this mean? This means that Jesus isn't playing a role. He's not pretending to be a servant. He is this. He really is this. And expressing himself in that servant life, that's what we see in the days of the incarnation. This one who was in the form of God chose to step into life differently. And his emptying is not a work of subtraction, but a work of addition. What I mean by that is, he's divine. He's going to step into the world as a servant, and he does that not by stopping being divine, but by adding real servant life to his own life, and coming, next verse, comes genuinely as a human onto the planet, steps into the world that way. Notice what it says. But made himself nothing, verse 7, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Now, what does that mean? Being born in the likeness of men. That's a different word for form. That idea of likeness speaks of real similarity, but not identical. It's a critical. Paul goes, is he really like men? Absolutely. Is he exhaustively the same as men? Nope. Because he's a divine person who's joined human nature to himself, and he's the only two-natured person that's ever walked the planet. Was he really human? Yep. Absolutely. Really human. That word there, likeness, means real similarity, real likeness to men. But is that exhaustively what he is? No. So Paul uses a different word. He doesn't say he comes in the form of man because he's divine. Because he's a servant, but he comes in real likeness. He was real. It is so delightful to read through the Gospels and begin to see this. Because I was talking with a friend yesterday, And I think, brothers and sisters, sometimes we struggle with the real humanity of Jesus. Like he's really, really, really human. The earliest heresies that the church faced was not a denial of Jesus' deity. The earliest heresies the church faced was the denial of his real humanity. But go back and read through the Gospel of Luke. It says that he was born just like a baby, right? He didn't come out 6 feet tall. He's born as a baby. And then Luke tells us he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He grew up like a real human baby. Why? Because he came in the likeness of humanity. He was really human. That's Paul's point. Being born in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in human form. Now here's one of the places where I'm sad about ESV. Because they use the same word that they've used twice before, and it's a different word. This third time where the word form is found, verse 8, and being found in human form, it's a different word. This word actually means appearance, what it looks like, what it looks like when you look at him. What does this mean? He was genuinely human, but when he walked the planet and you looked at him, what might you conclude? Oh, he's only human, because in his appearance, right, he's just like the pictures that you've seen. He glows in the dark, he has a little halo, he's got blonde hair and lives among Jews. That made him, no. When Paul uses this word, it says, and being found in human form, it means, and he really just looked human. Why? Because he was genuinely human. But if you looked at him, you would have thought, he's just a man, like any other man. As you read through the Gospels, it's really startling that that's how people thought of him. When Jesus shows up in his own hometown and speaks in the synagogue, the response of those who grew up with him was like, this is Joseph's son. We grew up with this guy. He's no different than any of us. Because he was really experiencing life as a human, and he just looked just like any other human. Because he genuinely was, stepped into the planet in genuine humanity. This speaks of his appearance, what he looked like when you saw him. He really looked only human because of his genuine likeness to humanity. And what this means, brothers and sisters, is that in the days of his incarnation, Jesus experienced life like you and I experience life. Jesus experienced life the way that you and I experience life. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's coming up on Good Friday. Not a lot to unpack here, but the Philippians knew that he died so that righteousness could be provided. And how did he die? Like any man would die. Because that's Paul's point here. This is the Jesus who is at the center of Paul's joy. This is the Jesus who is at the center of the gospel. Not that Paul's words are inadequate, but let's try to synthesize and pull these thoughts together. What has Paul been telling us? That Jesus always existed as God. What God is, Jesus always has been, but he did not hold tightly to that expression of divine life, but willingly embraced the life of a true servant by entering into the world as one who serves. And he did this by genuinely uniting human life to his divine life in his own person, thus living as the only two-natured being that's ever walked the planet, and as the God-man, he carried on life on the planet, fully human, just as you and I would. All who saw him saw it, and he lived really and genuinely human. That's the point of these verses. Now, I've been living in these verses for like 20 days. You've been living in these verses for 20 minutes. So let me say, do you have any questions about what Paul is saying here? And don't be shy of asking questions. I mean, the Philippians knew what Paul was talking about, and we've just read it, perhaps for the first time, and I just want to give you freedom, if you're comfortable. Do you have any questions about what we just unpacked? Yes. No, he wasn't. He was not better looking and taller. It's really interesting because in the book of Isaiah, it says he had no form of appearance that we would be attracted to him. He was just plain looking. In fact, it's really interesting when you read about Judas going to betray Jesus in the garden. Jesus has been in the temple every day teaching. Jesus has been in Jerusalem at least twice, maybe three times. And yet Judas has to tell the guards who are going with him, hey, the guy I kiss, that's the guy you need to arrest. Why does Judas have to point him out? Because I think if you put Jesus along with the other 11 disciples, he'd be like, he's just a normal kind of guy. And I think we struggle with, I think we have a almost a problematic view of Jesus as being really human. He is as human as you and I are. That's what the incarnation is about. Is that answering your question?
At least be a super athlete.
What?
Yeah, at least be a good athlete.
I don't think he was a good athlete. When he went out in the boat, he had Peter row. He didn't row. Yes. No, no. Great question. Did he ever struggle with sin? When he was tempted by Satan, was it a real temptation or was he just pretending? Na, 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 you can't tempt me. No, there was a real temptation. See, to talk about him being really tempted is to talk about the fact that he lived life genuinely as a human. How did he resist the temptation? If you go back and read the temptation, he resisted the temptation the same way that you and I should. Trusting the Father and living in Scripture. He doesn't go, Satan, you can't do this to me because I'm the second person of the Godhead, come in human flesh. And as James is going to write years from now, God cannot be... No, he doesn't respond that way. How does he respond? He responds genuinely human. And see, why is this critical? Because you all say you're followers of Jesus, and what do we do when we say that? We're followers of Jesus, but he could live that way because he's God. Do you know what I'm saying? So when Jesus says, hey, love one another the way I love you, we go, well, he can do that because he's God. Or when Jesus says to resist temptation, we go, well, he could do that because he's God. Or when Jesus calls us to serve others the way he served, we go, well, he could do that because he's God. And the result is we functionally deny the incarnation. We don't realize he really lived like a guy. In fact, he says things like, this idea of the incarnation, he says things like, I only do the things I hear the Father tell me to do. And when he describes his own ministry, he says he does the ministry that he does in the power of the Spirit. So question, as humans, could you live in relationship with the Father? As humans, could you depend on the Spirit? Well, my goodness, then you could just live just like Jesus did in the days of the incarnation. And that's why it's so critical. And did you just hear what Paul said? He says, so have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And we go, we can't do that. Yes, you could, because you've been made new in Christ, you've been united to him, and he shares in your humanity so that we can share in his life. He's really human, and that's critical. There's no way to call us to be like Jesus if he breathes a rarer air, that he lives a different life. Like, oh, you read through the Gospels, Jesus prays. Why does Jesus pray? Did you ever wonder why does Jesus pray? Like he's divine, he knows all things. Why does he pray? Well, because he's living in the days of his incarnation in his humanity. And hence he prays because, same reason why you and I should pray, because we need to. Does he need to pray in relationship with the Father to know how the day is going to unfold? Absolutely. That's what Paul is arguing for here in Philippians. Good question. More. This is exactly what's supposed to be happening. You're all supposed to be having your minds going like this. Oh, my goodness. Yes, good. Other things. Yes. 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 That's correct. In the Garden of Gethsemane. That's correct. Is he... He says in the garden, I am distressed to the point of death. Why? Because he's stepping, he's experiencing this fully human, right? Fully human. So critical to see. Because if we miss the reality of the incarnation, then brothers and sisters, our view of Jesus becomes really small. If we realize, all that he is, he set aside the exercise of that to step into life to live it the way that you and I would, all for the purpose of rescuing us from our sin and bondage. That was the biggest miracle that's ever happened on the planet, for God to step in to the world and experience it like you and I experience it. And I think we overlook it. Good. Other questions? Now, if you don't want to ask in the group afterwards, feel free to come up and we'll talk some more. Does this matter? Absolutely. We can have the same mind that Christ had because he really lived the kind of life that you and I live. If we don't see this, then Jesus becomes an arm's distance example. He's not really like us. He didn't really experience life like us. And so I don't have to worry about ever growing up to look like Jesus. It can leave us functionally distant from him if we don't grasp what Paul is saying here. What does this mean for me? If you are not intentionally opening the book to get to know Jesus himself better, how can you be certain that your view of Jesus is actually correct? If you are not intentionally opening the book to get to know Jesus better, how can you know for certain that your view of Jesus is the true picture of him? How can you know for certain that maybe you're just not a bit delusional about who Jesus is and what he came to do, and as a result, you might end up not living well in relationship with him? Sometimes when I talk with brothers and sisters about their theology, their doctrine, I'll hear Christians say, but doctrine divides, Jesus unites. If what you mean by that is whatever view I have of Jesus is the thing we should rally around, then I'm not sure that's really a healthy thing at all. Seeing as it is only the biblical Jesus who saves, then your thinking about the biblical Jesus is really essential. And real unity is only found not because we all entertain some rosy view of Jesus, but because we've all grasped the biblical Jesus. And sometimes I'll hear Christians say, well, you know what, I've been walking with Jesus for a really long time, and I'm comfortable with my view of Jesus. But sometimes that simply masquerades as an excuse for not thinking hard. These verses are hard, but not impossible. Paul's not writing to seminarians, right? He's writing to just average people in Philippi, just like the average people in Easley. He's writing and thinking that you should be able to grasp this enough to go, it's a huge view of Jesus. So, I would say that theological precision, good thinking, is needed to fuel your joy in Jesus and your living into the gospel. Good thinking about Jesus is essential for deep and rich joy in him. You have a shallow view of him, you have shallow joy, you have a huge view of him, you have great joy. And it frames how then we talk about and understand the gospel and how we live. So let me give you just three simple practical suggestions growing out of this text. Here's the first thing. Take time to think well about your theology. Take time to think well about your theology. The fact is, you're all theologians, and so, and that means pray. Live in texts. Open the book. Read it well. Put into your words what's going on here. Think well about your theology. Because candidly, brothers and sisters, if you don't think well about your theology, it'll probably slip off into weirdness. And then the result is your Christian life will be a little weird. And your relationship with Jesus will be a little weird. So take time to think well about your theology. Second thing, because of this text, don't avoid theologically challenging texts. It's so easy to come across a text that's kind of hard. Oh, I don't know what's going on there. Let's go to the practical advice at the end of Philippians. No, don't do that. The fact is, no one consistently lives different than they believe. The life that we live is a life rooted in truth. You want to experience freedom? Then you know truth, right? Jesus said it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you want to experience great freedom in Jesus, then I'm going to suggest don't avoid theologically challenging texts. They're there for a reason.
Those theologically challenging texts are there to awaken you to truth that will shape the way you think about Jesus and the way you think about your life and the way you think about relating to him. And then the third suggestion I would make is determine to fill in the gaps in your understanding of Jesus and the gospel. Decide to fill in the gaps. You might be sitting here this morning going, I never really thought about the incarnation. Well, oh my goodness, you probably should. So decide that. Or you might say, well, I don't really understand how Jesus lived in his humanity in the days of the incarnation. Well then, spend time in Luke. He does a great job of picturing that for you. So decide, because Jesus matters, decide to fill in your gaps. I've been married for 38 years. I continue to discover things about Sue. I didn't, 2 years in, I didn't go, I know enough about her. I don't need to know anything else about her because we're just going to live together for the next 50 years. No, my desire was, as I continued to live with her, to learn more about what she likes, what she doesn't like, what makes her tick, what goes on in her heart. Why do we think that it's okay, having entered into a relationship with Jesus is really good, I got a whole lot of about gaps, I don't know anything about Jesus' incarnation, I don't know how he lived in dependence on the Spirit, I'm clueless about that, but it's okay because Jesus and I have a good relationship. I'm not sure that's healthy. What you don't understand obviously can't help you live in your life with him. So maybe you should determine to fill in the gaps of your understanding of Jesus and the gospel. Why? What is driving all of this? Paul says it in chapter 1, for to me to live is him, it's Christ. And you're going to get to chapter 3 where Paul says, hey, I've evaluated everything and I have counted everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing this guy. You can't know the guy thoughtlessly. You have to know the guy thoughtfully. So, thanks this morning for thinking. I hope your view of Jesus has been expanded a bit so that your joy in him might be expanded much. Let's pray. Four sentences from Paul. We will forever be wrestling with the magnitude of what these four sentences captured, but please do not let us run from this challenging thought. Jesus, we want to see you as you really are, not as we imagine you to be. We want to wrestle with our thinking about you because we want life with you. So please awaken again and again to us the need to live well in Scripture that introduces us well to you so that we then think well about you and because of that have healthy relationship with you and all for our greater joy in you and for the spread of your fame. Make yourself glorious in our minds, our hearts, our lives, and the community of the church that's here at Easley. For your good and the spread of that fame, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.